Helps when you unmute the microphone. Hello again, church. I have to apologize. We're taking another break from Revelation, and I have introduced a misprint into our Engage devotion guide. We will not be in, I think it's John 8. Instead, we'll be sort of all over the Bible, but particularly beginning in Matthew 28. So if you would turn to Matthew 28. This is one of my favorite weekends of the year, where we celebrate the birth of our nation. And as we commemorate this event, we remember the people who went before us, who sacrificed their lives for the blessings that we enjoy. But it also reminds us of those blessings, of the wonderful values that are expressed in the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution that we all share, that provides the basis for our liberties, for our freedoms, and for our opportunities. So in many ways, the holiday that will be on Tuesday reminds us of the past, right? It brings to mind that decisive declaration that has so fundamentally shaped our social consciousness, but also the course of our nation's history. And as we consider the past, we should think about this. The past, in a very profound way, shapes our perspective of the present. Our understanding of the past shapes our perspective of the present. And this is important because everybody who's ever existed has lived out some kind of story of the world. All of us view the world through a particular lens, with certain assumptions, and with a narrative framework that guards our lives. So to give an example, with respect to 4th of July, Americans have long considered the signing of the Declaration to be the birth of this country. And taking the Declaration into account with the Constitution, Americans have viewed themselves as living out this story of hope, of liberty, and for opportunity of prosperity. Americans have believed that these founding principles are good and therefore should be protected and preserved. Of course, we readily accept that we have not always lived up to them. That's one way of being an American in America right now. But there's another way as well. There are other stories, other views of the past that shape how people engage our world. There are more recent revisionist histories of America that provide even a different birthday for America associated with some of our darker periods of history associated with slavery. And many who do this, and not all, they cast America in light of its greatest faults, see it as fundamentally flawed and oppressive, and saying that the ideas of the Constitution and the Declaration are used to exploit people. Viewing America from this perspective fundamentally changes the way that you might live in America. Rather than viewing the country as containing values and a way of life that needs to be preserved, you might see it as a nation that needs to be radically altered and changed. You might, in other words, pursue revolution of sorts. And we observe this viewpoint in many of the stories that are currently being lived out in our lifetime that sees the phenomena of our culture in terms of oppression and power. We see often that people say that objective truth and the Christian religion and Christian moral norms have been used to oppress others. So according to this story, we live in a world of oppressors and oppressed. In addition to all of us living out some kind of story, we all have this idea in our minds and in our hearts of what constitutes the good life. What does the optimal life look like? In the older story of America, the good life looked like having freedom to worship, to pursue one's opportunities for betterment. In other words, it looked like living out the God-given rights stated in the Declaration, those of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That was the good life, even for those who weren't able to experience it. But in the other story, you have a more cynical, revolutionary story of America in which the good life looks like some sort of utopia. Achieving this world, however, necessarily involves revolution. So the good life in the revolutionary world is an overturning of the existing way of living. These are just two extreme examples of how stories shape, and the good life shapes our way of being in the world. But what are you living for? What is your idea of the good life? What is the story that you are living out? We are all living some kind of story with some kind of idea of the good life. The only question is this: what is it? What is that story? What is that idea of the good life? Well, God, I'm here to report, invites us all into a comprehensive story of history with a very particular view of what the good life is. God invites us into the true story of the universe, wherein God's people live out what is truly the good life. That story is bookended in the Bible in Genesis to Revelation. It has a very specific picture of what the good life looks like. And if you've heard me once, you maybe heard me say it 100 times at this point since I've been with you all. It is this: the good life in the Bible is God's people in God's place with God's presence. That is the biblical picture of what the good life looks like. It is God's people, the people whom he has created and he has redeemed, living in the place where he has given them. In Genesis, it's the garden. In Revelation, it's the new heavens and the new earth. And lastly, it's with his presence. It's where his people experience the fullness of his comforts, of his grace, and of his glory. Now, that's the good life in the Bible. But there's a story of the whole universe that the Bible bears out, that it tells us, and we can summarize it in really 4 movements. This is not an outline that's unique to me, but it is very helpful. And the 4 movements of the biblical storyline, the storyline of the universe, okay, is this: creation. God made everything. The fall. Man ruined everything. And that covers the first 3 chapters, all right? The next 2 movements cover the whole rest of the Bible. Movement 3, redemption. Christ redeems everything. And then lastly, the movement we are waiting for still is new creation. God restores everything. So we have creation. God makes everything, creates everything out of nothing. We have fall, man ruins everything. That picture of the good life is marred. We have redemption, Christ redeems everything. And then we have new creation, Christ restores everything. Now we are currently living in between movement 3 and 4. Christ redeems everything and new creation. Of course, from Genesis 3 to the life of Christ, we have that great story of redemption. In last April, I tried to outline that through the biblical covenants. The whole Bible is telling the story of redemption, where Christ is bringing God's people back to him to live in his place with his presence. But we live in this already not yet period of history. And what do I mean by already not yet? That's a funny phrase. It means this: we are saved, but we haven't fully experienced our salvation. We know God and we see him dimly, the Apostle Paul says, but one day we will see him face to face. It means that Christ is reigning as king. He has all authority, but he will make his kingdom known more powerfully and fully when he returns. So in God's story of redemption and in this already not yet stage of salvation, Christians are given a global cosmic purpose. We have a place in this story. I want you to turn to Matthew 28. Of course, Christ has come. He has fulfilled all of the law. He is the one to which all the Old Testament points. He comes and he fulfills it all. And he's about to ascend into heaven, and he gathers his disciples and he gives them a mission. And this mission, or Great Commission as we often call it, helps us to understand our story, our part in the ultimate story of the world. So Matthew 28, verse 16 says this. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So what this text is teaching us is this. As Christians, our story of the Bible should be shaped by this mission given to us as disciples. We have a role to play. We have a purpose to play in God's greater story. Just as God told Adam and Eve to multiply and to fill the earth with the glory of his image, so now Christians who bear the image of Christ are to go forth and make disciples of all the nations and to spread his glory to the ends of the earth. There is so much that we could unpack in these verses I've just read, but let me highlight just a few things. The message for today is three pillars of discipleship. We need to define a few things. First, what is a disciple? Well, the disciple, very simply, is a learner, is a student or a pupil, a follower of someone, of their teachings and their way of life. So we can say, basically, that a Christian is a follower, a disciple is a follower of Jesus, his ways and his words. The more tricky word is discipleship. What is discipleship? I'm going to use it a lot, so it's only fair that I tell you in what sense I'm using it. And there are two. There are two primarily. In the broadest sense of the word make disciples that we see here in Matthew 29:19 or 28:19, discipleship or disciple making encompasses two things. It's the telling people about Jesus, evangelism and missions, and it's the teaching them to obey all he commanded, what we often call discipling. So it includes this work of evangelism and missions on one side to tell people about Christ for maybe the first time, and it also involves what we would call discipling, teaching fellow Christians how to follow Christ. And this very broad sense of discipleship is actually encompassed in our church's mission statement. Let me read it for you, if it's been a while. A refresher here. At First, O Fallon, our mission is to strengthen God's church and grow God's kingdom. It is to strengthen God's church and grow God's kingdom. So this call of discipleship or disciple-making here in Matthew 28 involves us growing God's kingdom through evangelism and missions and strengthening God's church through discipling one another in the words and the ways of Jesus. But we most often use this term discipleship in a more narrow sense. And when we use it in that sense, we use it to refer to Christians teaching one another the way of Christ. So we often use it in that inter-Christian discipling activity. And so when we talk about discipling, we are talking about that relationship or that activity of one Christian teaching another to follow Christ. What I want to talk about today is that more narrow sense of the term discipleship, Christians teaching one another to follow Christ. And that's also the more narrow, that's the sense of my own job title here at the church as your pastor of education and discipleship. My role is to help facilitate discipleship or discipling amongst Christians. And so what I want to do for the rest of our time is outline three pillars of doing that within the church. What are three big building block principles that the Bible teaches of how discipleship should work, how it should function? And so I hope that this does two things. One, it gives you a biblical picture of what the Bible says about discipleship and discipling. But also, as one of your pastors, I want to let you in on what's driving our own ministry here at our church. How is it that we're thinking about the classes that we do, the programs that we employ? These three pillars are things that drive us. And in fact, I wrote these three pillars or characteristics on my job application to this church. These were in my candidate packet, if you will. And so there are things that personally have been driving me in ministry for a while. So the first is this, the first pillar. Discipleship is characterized by doctrinal depth. Discipleship is characterized by doctrinal depth. You know, discipleship irreducibly involves teaching and learning. Notice that Jesus commands his disciples to teach what Jesus had taught them and what he had commanded them. We shouldn't take the words, "all that I commanded you," to mean that we only teach the red letters in our Bible, all right? If you have the red letters. Or we shouldn't mean it to say that we only teach the things that Jesus commanded or gave in the imperative. That would actually be an improper application of what Jesus is saying here. All of Scripture is from Jesus, who is, as John says, the living Word. And everything in the Bible is to be believed and obeyed. So we properly understand this verse in Matthew 20 when we understand it to mean that we should teach the whole Bible. In our discipling, we teach the whole Bible. So discipleship includes teaching and learning all that is written in Holy Scripture. This shouldn't surprise us, this learning process, because as I said, a disciple is merely a learner, a pupil, a student. So disciples are those who are learning, but also teaching other disciples. So I said, what do we teach the whole Bible, right? What we call these teachings in the Bible are doctrines. That's why I say discipleship is characterized by doctrinal depth. Some of you may not like the word doctrine, may have negative connotations to you. To you, the word doctrine might just mean opinion, right? Doctrines are just the opinions of what other people think the Bible says. We shouldn't teach doctrine, you might say, just the Bible. But the word doctrine is simply the Bible's word for what the Bible teaches. The Bible itself uses it. The word literally just means teaching. Doctrine means teaching. In Titus 2:1, if you want to anchor what I just said in a text, Titus 2:1, the Apostle Paul tells Titus, "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine." Teach what accords with sound doctrine. In other words, teach what the Bible teaches. Teach biblical doctrine. I more often, in my own personal discussion on these things, use the word theology. When I say I teach theology or we're learning theology, I mean that we're teaching what the Bible teaches on any given topic, or we're learning about what the Bible says about any given topic. The truth of the matter is this: everyone has a theology. Everyone has a doctrine. It's a matter of how well thought out yours is, how aware you are of it, and does it conform to Scripture? That's the key question. So at First Baptist Church of O'Fallon, whether we're in life groups, studying Bible studies, going verse by verse through books of the Bible, in a Sunday night doctrine class or a midweek Bible study, our goal is to teach biblical doctrine, to teach what the Bible teaches. And disciples are expected to grow deeper in their understanding of this biblical doctrine. So not only should we teach what the Bible says, but we should seek to know more about the Bible every day. And let me give you just a couple of reasons for this. We could go on all day, but here's one. God reveals himself to us in Scripture. So if we want to know God, if we want to know the Creator, we know him through his word. We know him through creation, but that gives us far less true knowledge of who he is. If we want to know what it means to be a man or a woman in God's image, we look to Scripture. If we want to know how we're saved and how we can live out the good life on earth as God's people in God's place with God's presence, we look to the Bible. It's the Bible that God has used to reveal himself to us. And so if we are to grow deeper in biblical doctrine, we would go to the Scriptures. Secondly, deeper knowledge of God leads to greater depths of worship and holiness. I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit on my next point. But deeper knowledge of God leads to greater depths of worship and holiness. I'm not the first to say something like this, but we should view all of our biblical learning as fuel for the fire of worship. As we're here worshiping, we are thinking about great truths of God. And the more great truths we have, it's more logs on the fire to fuel and to empower and to strengthen and to deepen our worship. And it's as we see God that we are transformed into his image. The Apostle Paul says something to this effect in 2 Corinthians 3:18. He says this, "We all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image of God, our image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." So as we are seeing him, as we are learning more about him, we are being transformed into his image. All right, third subpoint here under point one, if you're following in your notes. Scripture rebukes those who have a superficial knowledge of God and demands that Christians pursue a deep understanding of him. Let me repeat that. Scripture rebukes those who have a superficial knowledge of God and demands that Christians pursue a deep understanding of him. If you would, write down 1 Corinthians 3:1-3. 1 Corinthians 3:1-3, the Apostle Paul says, "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you're not ready, for you are all still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, and you are not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way." Discipleship seeks doctrinal depth so that as Christians we will move from spiritual milk into spiritual food. The impression that I think Paul wrote Hebrews. The author of Hebrews says this. I don't think Paul wrote Hebrews, but nevertheless. Hebrews 5:11-14. Hebrews 5:11 should be on the screens. "About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have all become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil." There were deep things, there were greater things, things that would lead to greater worship and greater holiness that the preacher of Hebrews wanted to tell the church. But they were dull, they were unskilled, and they were childish in their understanding. How many of us want to be called any of those things in any part of our life? The answer is none of us. You know, if Pastor Mike sat me down this week and said, "Jonathan, you're a swell guy and all, but you've been dull, unskilled, and childish," I would be offended. But that's a serious charge, is it not? That is a serious charge to the church. And we want to do everything we can to keep that from being a description of us. This point is especially important right now in, let's just say, our nation's history, as there is a rising biblical illiteracy, not only in our culture, but also in the church. There's a study that is done every 2 years called The State of Theology. It's by Ligonier Ministries and our very own Lifeway Research. And they poll a number of people in our nation and evangelicals, and they state their findings every 2 years. And every 2 years, things seem to get a little worse. Let me just highlight a few of their findings for you. Did you know that around half of evangelicals believe that God learns and adapts to different circumstances? So God apparently learns and adapts. That would be a denial of the biblical doctrine of immutability or God's unchangeability. God wouldn't know the future, in other words. Did you know that nearly 40% of evangelicals believe that God accepts the worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam? That's a denial of the doctrine of Christ's exclusivity. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. Did you know that more than 50% of evangelicals believes that Jesus was a great teacher, but he was not God? He's a great teacher, but he was not God. And there is a central tenet of the Christian faith, a denial of Christ's deity, his divinity, that he is God. So far from needing less doctrine and less theology in the evangelical church, we need more. We need more direct teaching on the central tenets of our faith. Let those statistics not be representative of this church, and I don't think they are. But let us continue to work to allow that to be the case. If you want to grow in your understanding of Scripture, we will feed you at this church. I was talking to someone this week who had been visiting other churches, and in his experience, he felt like he wasn't getting a lot of Bible teaching in the churches that he had visited. And this just sort of came to me in the moment. It's an odd statement, but I looked at him and said, we will drown you in the Word at our church, all right? We won't give you a little drizzle. We won't give you a little sprinkle. We will drown you, okay? You can come here and you can hear a preacher, mostly Mike, preach from the Bible every Sunday. You can be in life groups at 8, at 9:30, and 11 every Sunday. Save Christmas sometimes. There are multiple midweek Bible studies. I teach doctrine on Wednesday nights at our prayer meeting. Right now we're meeting at 1 p.m. in the daytime. I would invite you to that. In the fall, we will resume that doctrinal teaching on Wednesday nights at 6. I teach doctrine classes every Sunday night. In other words, if you want to learn God's Word, if you want to drink deeply of the wells of Scripture, if you want to eat spiritual meat, if you want to get ripped and buff spiritually, dig in to the ministries of this church. And if you are struggling with the desire to do those things, let me encourage you to pray for that desire. God tends to give people the things that he wants them to have. So pray for a desire, and he will give you a passion for learning his word. The last subpoint on point one is this. I didn't give the PowerPoint people all the points. Keep it simple. Here it is. God has created us with minds. And when Jesus is quoting the greatest commandments in the Old Testament, he says, love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. If we want to bear witness to the way we are created and give glory to God, if we want to love God with all of who we are, we will love him with our minds. Second point, discipleship is oriented towards godly living. Discipleship is oriented toward godly living. True doctrinal teaching is not merely theoretical. Scripture teaches that real spiritual knowledge leads to godliness. Paul even referred to the gospel itself in 1 Timothy 3 as the mystery of godliness. Our doctrine is a doctrine that is characterized and that leads to godliness. And that's the first subpoint of point two. 1 Timothy 3, if you would, 6 says this. It should be on the screens. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil, suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. So Paul very clearly here believes that the true teachings of the gospel are consistent with godliness. Not only that, he believes that the true doctrines of our faith lead to godliness. Paul says the same thing in Titus 1:1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. So for Paul, doctrine and godliness go together. They are wedded together. You cannot have one without the other. And the one doctrine leads to the other, godliness. And this is why it's so important for us to get our doctrine correct. Because faithful doctrine results in faithful living and faithful worship, whereas false doctrine leads to false living and false worship. If we don't know God as Trinity, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we don't know God. If we don't understand Jesus as the eternal Son of God, we can't worship him rightly. If we don't understand that we are desperate sinners who are saved by grace through faith, we can't be saved. What Paul is saying is that we don't aim merely to know the truth, to know the truth. God doesn't reveal himself to us so we can agree to a set of propositions about who he is, so we can merely agree with what the Bible says. Our knowledge of truth is to accord with godliness. Our knowledge of truth is to lead us to godliness. But what is godliness? What is holiness? Holiness is our living set apart from the world in living fully devoted to God. It is living set apart from the world in living fully devoted to God. We are living holy lives, lives of godliness, when we are thinking God's thoughts after him, when we are desiring the things that God desires, and when we are doing the things that God has commanded us to do. So we can say that discipleship is oriented toward godliness because the scriptures call us to godliness. In Matthew 28:20, where we started, we are called to observe, to do, to obey all that Christ commanded. The Apostle Peter says this, quoting Leviticus, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." Romans 12:1-2 says it this way, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." So by renewing our minds, by filling them with biblical truth, biblical doctrine, we are to be transformed. And what is it to be transformed than to turn from unbelief to belief, unrighteousness to righteousness, slavery from sin to slaves of Christ? And so it is the renewal of our minds by which we are transformed. It is the power of the Holy Spirit working through the Word that we are changed, that we are made holy. So we don't want to merely just know the truth. We want to live the truth. We want the truth to so permeate our bodies and souls that we become living, walking, eating, breathing images of the Lord Jesus. So the goal of discipleship is for each of us who follow Christ to know Him and to be transformed by Him, to image Him, to represent Him faithfully on the earth. So our discipleship, for that reason, is oriented towards godliness. So discipleship is characterized by doctrinal depth. We want to know God's word deeply so that we can live out lives of godliness. We can worship and live for Him in obedience. And the third point is this, the final pillar. Discipleship is rooted in fellowship. I mean this in two senses. Our discipleship must be rooted in fellowship with God and with fellow believers, namely the church. To experience effective discipleship sort of assumes that you are a disciple, that you are a person who has a relationship with Christ, that you believe what He has done, that He's died for your sins and raised to give you new life, that you walk daily with Him by the Spirit. To be a Christian is to be in relationship with God, to have that fellowship with our Creator and the Lord. And when we say that we know God, we don't just mean that we know about Him as if He's some far-off being that we study through a textbook, but we mean to say that we can know God personally and intimately. And as we've learned in our recent study of the Gospel of John, although Christ has gone, He has given us His Spirit, who brings His presence to us, who guides us into all truth, and who gives us the presence of God. And it is out of this overflow of our own relationship with God that we minister to others. How many of you have flown on planes before? Almost everybody? Those of you who've done this a lot, you get tired of the routine. You know, you get in there, they tell you to buckle your seatbelt up, you have to put your tray up. I don't like to do that, I'm usually reading a book, but I do it, I'm compliant. They go through the whole safety training, if you will, and if you've done this once, you've done it 1,000 times, so you zone out. But they tell you something that is particularly important. If the cabin loses oxygen, the mask will fall down. You are not, I repeat, to help the person next to you first. You must first put oxygen over your own face so that you can then, with the life that you have, help others. It is similar in discipleship. You can't disciple someone if you don't have that air, that life-sustaining spiritual power that you need. So we must all dive in to our relationship with the Lord if we are to then dispense it out to others. You will be little use to others if you do not have a deepening relationship with the Lord. The second part of this third point is this: we need fellowship with one another in the church. Scriptures everywhere assume that Christians belong to a church. There's really no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian. Christ died for His sheep. He promised to build His church, a congregation, an assembly, and He's provided us sundry spiritual gifts to build up the body, of which we are all members. Remember, God's picture of the good life is God's people in God's place with God's presence, not God's individual in God's place with God's presence. It is both an individual experience we have as Christians, but it is also a corporate one. It is this church fellowship, this membership that we experience that allows us to minister to one another in the many one another's of Scripture, as some people term it. By one another's in Scripture, I mean the commands that we have in the Bible, such as we are to love one another, John 13, outdo one another in showing honor, live in harmony with one another, Romans 12, don't pass judgment on one another, Romans 14, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you, Romans 15, and the list goes on and on. Interesting exercise. Go to one of your favorite Bible websites, put in one another, limit it to the New Testament, and see how many times we are commanded to experience these one another's of biblical fellowship. We were created for a relationship with God, but also a relationship with others. And we can't practice those things unless we are committed to Christ's body, unless we are investing ourselves in it. And also, committing to church membership and fellowship is how we engage one another in personal discipleship relationships. Right? It's where the younger moms can find mentoring from the older ladies in the church, where young married people can help their marriage by visiting with those who have a strong marriage over a long period of time. It's where the college student can meet the older man and give him a word of encouragement and maybe sometimes rebuke. It's where each of us help one another to follow Christ. So for all of these things and more, God has created the church to be his primary vehicle for discipleship. I like to say it this way. The church is God's organic and effective ecosystem of discipleship. That's what the church is. And if we are to make disciples according to the Bible, we will love the church. We will love the people of the church. We will seek to serve and disciple others in it and fulfill that great commission to which God has called us. So let me summarize where we've gone so far today. I submit that the only way we will make disciples that love and live for Christ is if we love God's word and use it to equip fellow believers with doctrinal depth, to make people who have a deep understanding of Scripture that creates a deep conviction for the truths of the gospel. We must also remember that doctrine is for delight and for devotion to God. Our aim is not just to know about God, but to know him personally. It's not just about informing the mind, but about forming godly desires that result in godly living. In a word, discipleship is oriented toward godliness. We want to be holy as our God is holy. And lastly, discipleship is rooted, it is grounded in fellowship, both with God and with others. We must constantly seek to grow in our knowledge and in our relationship with the Lord. Part of that, as I said, is so that we can help others, but part of that is because in doing so, we get God. By growing deeper with the Lord, you get the Lord. That is an end unto itself. But we also must remember that discipleship is rooted in fellowship with God's people. Just like Adam in the garden was not made to be alone, neither is the Christian. The Christian is not made to be alone. We were not saved in isolation. We were saved through a ministry of one another and called by someone to believe. So the place is where biblical disciples grow, where they disciple others, they disciple one another. So let us dedicate ourselves to that, to knowing God more deeply, to knowing one another more deeply. So what story? What story are you going to live out? What is your life's ambition? What is that narrative that your life fits into? What is the picture of the good life? I hope that you will daily choose to live out the story of Christ redeeming his people and glorifying himself. In doing that, we are called and we are given a commission to make disciples. As we do that, we grow in our knowledge of God. We strive for holiness, and we live in constant fellowship with him and with others. I would encourage you to choose that story. Let's pray. Father, you are so good to us. You've given us more than we could ever deserve. We pray that we would respond to your grace right now by giving our hearts to you, giving our lives to you. I just ask that you would continue to work in this church to make disciples. We are so thankful for what you do among us each day and each week. And we give you glory and we give you honor for those things. Would you move your people now to dedicate themselves to knowing you deeper, to becoming more like you, to live in stronger fellowship with you and your people? We pray all of these things in Jesus' name, amen.